So I wonder, what's the longest sermon you've ever heard? That's not me saying that today we're going to try to give it a go. But certainly there are times when, you know, long sermons happen. I'm always hoping that you don't leave here thinking, man, that sure felt like the longest sermon. But today we're going to look at the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. Later on in Acts chapter 20, we know that Paul was teaching and preaching, and he was about to leave, and so he was really pouring out his heart to the group that was gathered there. And so he's preaching all night long, and a kid on the third floor actually fell asleep and fell out the window. And so you can read about that story. We'll get there later. He fell to his death, but then God used Paul to bring him back to life, which is miraculous, of course. But then the crazy thing is then Paul went and finished the lesson and so kept on preaching. And so would have been wild. But today we're in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and we're going to look at, like I said, the longest message that is recorded for us in the book. Thus far, as we've journeyed through the book of Acts, we have seen that the early church has begun with tremendous growth and just tremendous momentum. But at the same time, there has been challenges and even hardships and trial. And today, what we're looking at is going to be one of those hardships. Now, some of the hardships that the church faced came from outside, you know, the religious leaders of the day saying, no more preaching about Jesus. Some of the trials came and challenges came from inside. We're not looking at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, but that was in between last week's passage and this one. You can go read about that this week. Another challenge that they had just was very logistical in nature, the need to minister to a growing church. And so at the beginning of chapter 6, that's the issue at hand. And we're going to see that they selected 7 men that they called deacons for the purpose of serving. That's an office that even remains today. We're very thankful for the deacons that we have in this church. They are a body, a group of men who serve and who lead in serving. And so we're so grateful for it. But today, as we look at the Word of God, we're going to jump in starting in verse 1. Let me tell you that there is a lot of scripture that we're going to be looking at. And that's a good thing, but if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open it and to leave it open throughout this message. We'll start with chapter 6, verse 1. This is what God's word tells us. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 7, so the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. So we'll pause right there. We've got several things we want to look at as we unpack who Stephen is and his life. Let me say this. Stephen is the man. He is. He understands what it means to live on mission. He understands what it means to pour out your life with purpose. And he is somebody worth studying and emulating because his life was patterned after the life of Jesus. And right out the gate, we're faced with a question to think through. Is can we, like Stephen, say that if you just do what I do, follow me, act like me, that that would lead a person to living a life that honors God? I mean, imagine if someone came in off the street today and said, I'm a brand new Christian. I've just begun following Jesus. What do I do? And we came to you and we said, hey, they're going to shadow you. They're going to watch you. They're going to be with you and go where you go and do what you do and say what you say. Would that be an example of, yes, just rinse, wash, repeat, and it'll please the Lord? Now, there's no arrogance in that. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, imitate me is I also imitate Christ. That's the kind of life that we ought to be living, one that could be watched and imitated, and it wouldn't lead people to us, but it would lead people to the Lord. And so the first thing that we want to see, because Stephen is an excellent example for us to imitate, is that Stephen served. He served. He was a servant. I briefly touched on this, then we read it in the scripture, but the church has grown, and there is a lot of work to do. And so Stephen is chosen to be a part of a group who is meant to lead in the work of ministry. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down. We are saved to serve. We are saved to serve. We are not saved to come sit and soak. We're saved from our sins, but for the purpose of service to King Jesus. We are saved for a purpose. Paul echoes the same idea, Ephesians 2:10, when he writes, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." See, God has saved you for a purpose, and that purpose includes serving. And so as we think about our lives, let me ask you this. Church, where are you serving? Where do you find your place in this? Where are you pouring out your life for the sake of the mission and the ministry that God has called us to? There's an alarming statistic that is a reality for many churches and has been for decades. It's called the 20% rule. Have you heard of this? Basically, this idea, this statistic says that the majority of the work of ministry is only shouldered by 20% of the members of any given church. That means that there's a small, isolated group who are very committed, and they're doing everything. And I get how this happens in churches. Like, it really can come about very naturally. You get somebody who's excited, who's fired up to be serving, and they get recruited by 13 different ministries. They get trained with a, you got this, attaboy, get in there, and then they're never checked on again. I mean, that's a recipe for anybody to be burned out and to be just lost in the shuffle. But it ought not be this way. And we are seeking at Magnolia's First Baptist for that not to be our reality. We have some incredible people who serve in this church, people who through and through are servants, many of whom are in this room. Thank you. Thank you for showing up each and every week, sometimes even every day, to serve in so many different areas. But we are not where we need to be because there are places. There are still opportunities for many. And so the value that we're trying to hold and live out here is simply put like this. Nobody has to do everything, but everybody has to do something. We're seeking to build the kind of community where no one person ought to be able to volunteer for everything because there are so many people looking and wanting to serve. Now, that doesn't happen just because there's a lot of ministries, but because people are sold out to serve. And so, hear me, you don't have to do everything. And you don't have to sign up for life. But church, we need you to jump in and to be like Stephen and to report for duty and to serve. Now, before we move on, real quickly, look back at verse 7 once more. Let me read it. It says, "So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient in the faith." Another thing that we see in Stephen's life is we see that serving is actually the test of faithfulness, because what God desires of us is obedience. And what we see played out in Scripture here is that obedience leads to fruit. What was crucial for the early church will be crucial for us as well. If we are going to be effective and see God move in mighty ways like we see on the pages of Scripture, we must be a church that is filled with servants, plain and simple. Now, I told you that growth always comes with opportunities and challenges. We're about to see that in great measure. Look with me at verses 8 through 14. God's word continues and says, "Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from some members of the freedmen's synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, and they began to argue with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God.' They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and so they came, seized him, and took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, 'This man never stopped speaking against this holy place and the law, for we heard him say, that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. So we'll call a timeout right there. What's happening is that in response to the rapid growth of the early church, they experienced persecution and opposition. There were those in power that did not want to lose their place of prominence. And so this message that Jesus is where life is found, they resisted that in full force. And so they come and they challenge men like Stephen, but the scripture says that they couldn't do that, that they couldn't stand up to him, and so they lied. They lied. And they brought these false witnesses and they slandered him. And what I want you to see, in addition to Stephen serving, is that Stephen, number two, suffered. That he suffered. They were bringing these things, they seized him. And as a result of his faithfulness to the Lord, he found himself in a place of difficulty. So let me ask you this. We'll just jump to the question. What is it costing you to follow Jesus today? Where we live in 2025, what is it costing you? What might it cost you? I think this is a question that we should all consider, because the reality is, as much as we like to ignore it, suffering is a part of the Christian experience. To deny this or to ignore this would be to simply ignore our Bibles. It would also be to avoid the sanctifying work that the Spirit wants to have take place in our lives, because suffering is going to occur. It's going to happen, guys. Many of you know that all too well. And when it happens, our natural self cries out, because the message that we've heard from day one is what? To live for ourselves, to seek the good life, to avoid any difficulty, any challenge, and to live for yourself. But the message of the cross is that we would deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and follow Jesus. You see, guys, it is precisely in the darkest and most difficult moments of life when I believe that you will see most clearly the comfort of God, the peace of God, and the power of God. In writing the book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis pens these words: that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There are days here recently that feel like that's being played out ever before us, right? There have been moments in my life, for sure, that have been filled with loss and filled with grief. And as I think about each of them, I'm here to tell you that I'm giving God the glory because he has brought me through them. Those did not have the final say. Without a doubt, in my life, the most difficult experience I've ever had was the loss of a child through a miscarriage. Many of you have been in that place. It is hard to describe the panic and the pain and the fear that overwhelms you when you hear the doctor say, "I'm sorry." And truly, you have no clue what to do. But I'm telling you, through that experience, here's what I've learned firsthand. When you are crumbling, you can fall at the feet of the cross, and God is there to hold you. That's what you will discover, is that he can walk you through these difficulties, not giving you a free pass, but holding you in the middle of it. If someone told you that coming to Jesus means that you're going to get a problem-free life without sickness, without suffering, without trial, they lied. They lied to you. Because plain and simple, that's not the point of life. The point of life isn't to have a problem-free life. The point of life isn't to arrive safely at death. The point is to glorify God in all things. And absolutely, there's an epidemic sweeping across our country called the prosperity gospel that challenges what the Bible so clearly teaches. And it's growing in popularity with young folks, old folks, all folks, every folk. And so we've got to be careful to understand that the promise of the prosperity gospel is that if you have enough faith, or if you have the right knowledge, or if you have access to the right people, then God's going to give you health, wealth, and all the possessions that you want. Church, don't be led astray. The Bible is clear that we have a God who loves us greatly, so much so that when we were trapped in sin, he left heaven. He sent his only son to come and save us, to provide a way where we would be forgiven and receive new life. And that new life is on his terms. It's not a life that we get to negotiate with. It is his. It is a good and a gracious gift. But that life that he offers you may very well be a life that still has pain and difficulty. But I can assure you this, it is what it does have in abundance is his presence in the middle of difficulty. He is with you, and his presence can sustain you and equip you and empower you so that glory is produced even through hardship. Now, there's all sorts of suffering that we could talk about. There's suffering that comes into our lives simply because we live in a fallen world. Thinking about natural consequences, thinking about things that really we have no control over that just happen. And those things are difficult, and we walk through them. But there's another flavor of suffering that comes into our life because we follow Jesus, because we're choosing faithfulness, as a result of seeking to live for the Lord. And it's those situations that especially give us the opportunity to refine our faith if we will look to him. Last week, our country was rocked by the death of a Christian man named Charlie Kirk, who was killed in part because he was a Christian man saying Christian things. And as gut-wrenching as that has been, the question that we wrestle with is this, that unless God calls us to a particularly dangerous place, which he still does, and we've also seen over the last week that our world has danger, absolutely. But for the majority of us who've gathered here today, the reality is we will probably not have to answer the question of whether or not we would die for Christ. But we all will be faced with the question of, will we live for him? Will we live for Christ? Will we wake up each day ready to take up this task of following Christ? Now, Stephen suffered. He suffered in the name of Christ. He suffered for the sake of Christ. He became the first Christian martyr in the New Testament. And God does not call all of us to be martyrs. But he does call all of us to be witnesses. And in the language of Romans 12, he calls all of us to be living sacrifices. Meaning that yes, we should be prepared to die for Christ, but we should also wake up each day determined to live for him. And what makes this oh so difficult on a day-to-day basis is the truth that I cannot live for Christ and live for Adam. I cannot pursue his agenda and my agenda at the same time. And seeking my agenda, living for myself, comes pretty naturally to me. I've done it since day one. Which is why we are called to lay that down and lay down day by day the rights to our lives in submission of King Jesus. Now we're going to jump over to chapter 7. We're just following the path here. Now let me tell you this. We're not going to read the entirety of it, okay? It is a long passage. But look at chapter 7. We'll get this kicked off. This is how he responds to suffering. Verse 1 says, "Are these things true?" the high priest asked. "Brothers and fathers," he replied, "listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran." So we'll call another timeout. I know there's a comma. It's not like we're right in the middle of it. But here's what's happening. In response to the false charges, in response to the slander that he is receiving both for himself and for the God that he loves, Stephen rises to the occasion. He's not defending himself, but he's also not backing up. He's not changing his story. He's not compromising his message. Instead, what we see, number 3, is that Stephen spoke. He spoke, he opened his mouth, and he declared what was true about God. Are these charges true? That was the question that they asked, and I don't know what was running through Stephen's mind at that moment. I can't presume to have that figured out. I don't know if he was thinking, all right, the next thing I say could mean life or death. I don't know if he was thinking, all right, what am I going to do? Am I going to go all in or am I going to try to get out of this? I don't know if he was like me in the 8th grade when a group of my friends and I got sent out into the hallway and I told them, listen, guys, we're going to get out of this, but I need y'all to let me do all the talking, all right? I can get us out. It's a character flaw. But instead of trying to be political, instead of trying to make sure that he got out of trouble, Stephen opens his mouth and he launches into a masterful sermon detailing the story of God's people right up to the moment that they were in. And here's the lesson. When you and I leverage our circumstances for God's mission, hopeless situations can become glory-producing events for God. This was Stephen's chance to try to get out of trouble. But he recognized that God had placed him in that moment for the purpose of declaring the gospel. And so that's what he did. Now, I want to just jump logically a little bit ahead because there's a question that could be brewing. And if you're having this question, I'd like to address it right out the gate. You may be thinking, how could any of this be called good? How can you say that Stephen leveraging his life in this moment is a good thing when, after all, spoiler, they're about to kill him? He's going to lose his life. He's about to be murdered. So how is any of that good? Well, it's good because we know the rest of the story. We're studying 6 and 7 right now, and we're looking at this particular passage. But because we're working our way through the book and you're reading it on your own, hopefully you'll be able to see clearly that God is moving through all things and that God is moving in mighty ways, and God is actually about to use this event for his own namesake. In the next chapter, the heading of my Bible says, the church scattered, the church persecuted and scattered. And from a worldly perspective, the idea of the church scattering probably looked and felt like the church is in retreat. But from a heavenly perspective, what God was doing was mobilizing his church. He was sending his church. He was ensuring that this message of hope would go everywhere that he had called it to go. Not only that, but we don't know the amount of impact it would have had seeing all of this on a young man who at this time was going by the name Saul, who we'll read about. He's standing in approval, but in a few short chapters, his whole life is going to be wrecked in the most godly way possible. And God's going to use him to write the majority of the New Testament and to become the most prolific Christian missionary to ever live, the Apostle Paul. And so, yes, God is able to use even tragic things for his own glory. Now, as we jump back to the text, we want to deal with what's right in front of us, okay? There's two things for sure that I want us to look at. There is the lesson of Stephen speaking, and then there's the lesson of what he actually spoke. We want to try to deal with both very quickly. The lesson of Stephen speaking is this. We are called, we must, there comes a time when we must declare the goodness of God to a watching world. And Stephen does so. He, in this moment, he opens his mouth and words come out and he names the name of Christ. And guys, for us, as we seek to be a bold witness, we do so with our actions, but there has to come a time when we open our mouths and use words. And we make it oh so clear that Jesus is the Christ. He is Lord and he is the answer. This is what we are called to witness in this way. When we do that, that is about leveraging, taking those difficulties and rewriting them in the name of opportunity. But there's also the lesson of what Stephen says. And so I hope you have your Bible open. We're going to skim through it, okay? He reaches back into the Old Testament and he gives a masterful description of what we could be called the 30,000-foot view of Scripture, the meta-narrative, the grand story. In fact, if you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, this will be a great place to start. Just read this chapter. It's not a substitute for studying, but it'd be a great launching point. And what he's doing is he's illustrating for the people, all who are gathered there, what it really looks like to read Scripture through the lens of Christ. What does that mean, to read through the lens of Christ? It means that every single Scripture that we open, you and I come to it with a deep understanding that there is one story, that there is one author, and that it all culminates in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That means all of Scripture is read in light of Christ. The reason this is so important is there's a temptation for all of us to reduce down, especially you think about the Old Testament, you think about some of the long narratives that are found there, the prophetic works, the prophets, all these things. There's a temptation that we would stop short, that we would not study it all the way to its completion, that we would see it as moralistic lessons and wisdom that we just digest. And yes, we need to learn all that there is there. But in addition to studying each particular story, we study where that story finds its place in the larger story so that we understand God's redemptive agenda. Here's a quick illustration. When it comes to the prophets, we read the prophets and we understand the context and we do all the work, but the prophets were pointing forward to a messianic hope that they had not yet seen. And so we read the prophets and we read the scriptures understanding that the same thing they were pointing at is the same thing that we are clinging to. Jesus is the Messiah. And we allow that to shape all of our reading. This means for you to study the Bible, you need to have an understanding of the whole story of the Bible. Because when you do that, it will give you the context and the freedom and the courage that you need to study the parts that you're unfamiliar with, to study the parts that make you nervous, to study the parts that you're a little scared of, to study all of it. Now, Stephen accomplishes this, look right here, by first talking about Abraham. So if you have your Bible, just kind of look at it with me. We're just going to skim through here. He talks about Abraham, he talks about Isaac, he talks about Jacob, he talks about Joseph, he talks about Moses, he talks about how God rescued Israel from Egypt, how God provided for them. He talks about Aaron and how Aaron led the people into idolatry and how God punished them for their sins. And he goes on to talk about the tabernacle. He talks about David. He talks about Solomon. He talks about the building of the temple. I mean, it just builds and builds and builds. I would encourage you to not let the day end without you reading through the rest of chapter 7. If you're going to lunch with somebody, ask them, hey, can I just read this out loud to us before or while we eat? And you can use me. Tell them, my pastor, he gave us homework. I know. Just let me do it. Use me as an excuse, all right? But what we see here is, yes, a beautiful, masterful description of the Old Testament, but that wasn't the point. He wasn't just painting a beautiful picture. He was recapping all of it in order to flip the script on the guys that were listening. He was wanting these religious scholars, these people who majored in the law, to see that the thing that you're clinging to, the thing that you've got your hope placed in, is incomplete. It'd be like a university professor being schooled on his ABCs. What are you talking about? Of course we know these things. And Stephen says, listen, you're clinging to these stories. You're clinging to the scripture, but you've missed the mark entirely because you've rejected Jesus. And guys, for us today, if your story doesn't include Jesus, it too is incomplete. That was true for them, and it is true for us. Scripture finds its meaning, finds its fulfillment in Christ. For me and you, we find our meaning, our purpose, our identity only in Christ. That means that you might be similar to these religious leaders today. You might have come in here today and say, you know what? My story is very religious. It's very devout. It's very moral. It's very patriotic. It's very altruistic. I am always giving and doing all these things. But listen, if you have all of those things, but you don't have Jesus in the middle of it, your story is incomplete. And you're still missing the mark. Part of the task that we have as the church body is to gather each and every week so that we would encourage each other to continue to place Jesus in the middle of our stories. Part of the reason it's so important that you have a group, a small group that you connect with who have the relational ground to look you in the eyes and say, that situation, is Jesus in the middle of it? Is Jesus in the center of that? Or are you living in your own strength, in your own power? Because make no mistake, church, Jesus has much to say about our stories. Are you a parent in the room today? Are you a parent? Do you think that Jesus wants to say something about that story? Do you think Jesus desires to be in the middle of your parenting? Are you retired today? Do you think that Jesus has something he'd like to say about that? Do you think Jesus desires to be in the middle of your retirement? Are you a student? Are you a boss? Are you an empty nester? Are you single? Are you a shift worker? It doesn't matter. Listen, in all of these things, don't you think Jesus wants to be right in the middle of it? Don't you think he has something he wants to say about all of those stories? If we try to live our lives in our own strength for ourselves without Christ, even the very best things we do still fall short. Because a story without Jesus will always be incomplete. And that's what he's trying to get them to see here, guys. Whatever your circumstances are today, and I hope that you have Jesus right in the middle of it. If you're not a Christian, then I just want you to know that your best effort, you can seek and serve and pour out and do all the things that you think will make you fulfilled, but only Jesus can complete the story. Only Jesus can provide that thing that you need. Now, before we tackle our last section, we're about to get there, I promise. Real quickly, look at verses 51 through 53. This is kind of near the end. He's still in this sermon. And he says this, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did. You do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You have received the law under the direction of angels, and yet you have not kept it." You stiff-necked people. If that seems harsh, it's because it is. In seminary, they don't tell you, hey, always end your sermon with a good insult to the people. Like, that'll get them, right? That, when he calls them stiff-necked, that's not a compliment. He's saying, you're stiff-necked. You can't turn. You can't see. I'm trying to tell you that you are pursuing righteousness through the law and you're missing Christ. Turn. Repent. See Jesus and respond with faith and say, you're right. He is the Messiah and come to him. Because that's what repenting is. And for some reason, we have grown up with this thought that we ought to resist or fear the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Because if God brings conviction into my life, then that's scary and wrong. Listen, if God is convicting you of sin today, it is for the purpose that he might lead you to be restored. His conviction is for that purpose. But they don't hear that. They don't receive that. They don't say, ah, yes, Jesus is the way. Instead, because they are stiff-necked, because they refuse to repent, here's what happens. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And after saying this, he fell asleep. And so think about this with me. Thus far, we've said that Stephen serves. Stephen suffered. Stephen spoke. And the natural thought would be that the number four, that that's got to be Stephen stoned. It follows the alliteration and everything, right? It's what happened. But what you're going to write down is not Stephen stoned. Because what I want you to see is this is where Stephen shines. This is where Stephen shines. Why is he shining? Because he is following the footsteps of his Savior. Yes, he was killed. Yes, the people acted unjustly in murdering a man who was innocent. But in this moment, we see him fully committed to King Jesus. Think about the parallels. Throughout the whole ordeal, he is following Jesus. He was falsely accused, just like his master. He was hated without a cause. He was committed to his mission. And in his last moments, he even prays for the very sins of the people who were killing him. Lord, don't hold this against him, just as Christ did on the cross. And as this happens, in the middle of this scene, Stephen looks up and he sees his validation. Verses 55 and 56 tell us that he saw Jesus standing and looking with his eyes locked on him. And in that moment, the reason it was his validation is because Stephen knew without a shadow of a doubt that though they take his life, there is something they cannot rob him of, the attention of his Savior. That Jesus saw him, that Jesus was standing, that yes, this is a cruel and an awful thing, but Jesus was with him through it all. Man, I hope that that's the kind of relationship that you have with Christ today, the kind that can stand and say, even if they take my life, if I have Jesus, I have everything. Whatever difficulty you're in the middle of today, hear me, Jesus sees you. He sees his children. He knows what's going on. Now, if you've followed this carefully, you might have noticed that I skipped a verse. Now, I know chapter 7, we kind of did the survey there. But in chapter 6, I skipped over verse 15. And so you can go look at it now. This is rewind kind of back into the sham of a trial that they were putting Stephen through. And this is what it says, because I wanted to reach back and pull it here as we talk about him shining. Chapter 6, verse 15. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I don't know exactly what that would have looked like. I don't know exactly what that means. But I know that in this moment that Stephen's face was giving testimony to his faith, that they could see a noticeable difference, that the glory of God was with him, was on him, and it looked like he's shining. And guys, I desperately want that for you. I want that for me. I want that for us as a church, that people would look at us and see us shining, showcasing the difference that Christ has made, but not for our own glory, not for ourselves. Because, and if you haven't heard anything, listen right here, as much as Stephen is a hero of faith, as much as his life is worth imitating, as much honor as he deserves, he's not the hero of this story. Stephen's not the hero. He's just simply following the example of Jesus. You know, when they interview firefighters and policemen, all these other folks who do these heroic things, what do they always say? I was just doing my job. That's what he's doing. Just doing his job. Just pointing people to the one true hero. You see, God used the death of Stephen to motivate the church, to mobilize the church, to send the church. But God used the death and resurrection of Jesus to purchase the church, to empower the church, to equip the church, to offer salvation to any and all who would come and repent. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus that actually offers us hope today. Hope for the trial that you're in the middle of. Hope that you too can shine. Hope that you too can be used by God for incredible things, for his glory. And so let me ask you this. What about your story? What about your story? Is your story incomplete? Is Jesus in the middle of your story? Do you need to respond today in faith to the invitation of Jesus that you might come and be forgiven of sin because of what Jesus has done? Christ follower, is there an area in your life where you have tried to keep Jesus on the outside and you're in the middle in your own strength trying to do this and you need to give up and let Jesus have his way in the middle of your story and circumstance? Is there an area of service that you need to jump into? Like Stephen, being ready to pour out your life? Is there a situation of suffering in which you need to trust God in? Is there a time, is there a place, is there an opportunity that you know God has brought you to, that you know it's time, like Stephen, for you to speak, for you to declare the goodness of God, whether that be to your coworkers, your teammates, your friends, your family, your neighbors, whomever? I'm telling you, if you will do these things, if you will seek the Lord, if you will lift high the gospel, you too will shine. You will shine. So let's not resist whatever God is calling you into today. If you're here and you have not trusted in Christ for salvation, what you must do is repent and believe. Repent of your sin and place your faith fully and squarely on Jesus Christ. And He'll do what only He can do. He'll save you. He'll make you new. But guys, whatever it is that God is calling you to do today, would you not resist a moment longer? Would you surrender to Him? Would you seek Him? And would you pursue Him with everything that you have? Stephen is this great example of us. But the reason we're talking about him is because his life points us to Christ. And God wants to use you in similar ways, that your life would lead others to Christ. And so we have to do this together. And so I'm going to pray for you. I ask that you would pray for me, that we would live this out. And church, here in a moment when we go, we're not being dismissed. We're being sent. We're being mobilized. We're being commissioned to walk out of here and live it out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for this message of hope that you have given us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, I pray that you would capture up all of our hearts and our minds today so that we might see you, so that we might pursue you, so that we might follow you in everything we do. Father, have your way in this place. We belong to you and we sing because of you and we gather in your name. I pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.